So today's passage comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 16 to 24. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will not see me no more. And then, after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me'? Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete."
You may be seated. Thank you, Arthur. If you're interested in booking Arthur for a dramatic reading at any event, you can email us at the church. Man, Arthur is such a gift. He's one of our teachers of our essentials classes. Actually, the basics course that Dana mentioned in our hosting block is actually taught by Arthur, and so he's a brilliant teacher. We're so thankful for him. Good morning. Welcome. It is really good to be with you. If you're new here or don't know me, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege and joy to serve as one of the pastors here at Ridge Church. And before we hop in this morning, I want to take a quick moment to celebrate. I actually don't think that he is in the room, but today is the last day for one of our staff, Colby, who served on our team for the last number of months on our facilities team. If you've been here to an event or to a Sunday and you've experienced a clean washroom or something that's been restocked or something that's ready around this building, more than likely it was Colby who got it ready for you hours before you arrived. Colby's been an amazing addition to our team. He's a part of our church. We're so thankful and excited for where God's leading him next, but he's going to continue to be around here. And today, he's actually out serving on our security team, so he's not even in here. But I just wanted to give a huge shout-out and thank you to Colby for serving on our team over the last number of months. It is a joy to hop into today's text with you. And as we heard, Jesus is sharing all about this. But before we hop right into that, most of you will know who this is. This is Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., civil rights activist, leader, one of maybe the most influential and important people in the 20th century. He led movements against racism, primarily through the lens of nonviolence. And most of us will know that Dr. King was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus and a pastor, and much of what he wrote flowed from specifically his love for Jesus and how Jesus led him towards justice through nonviolence. One of his most famous papers is his story of coming to a position that even as you rebel, even as you push back against racism and wrongness and brokenness in the system, we do so without violence in the way of Jesus. He wrote this paper, this essay called Pilgrimage to Nonviolence. It's his story of how he came to this conclusion that that was the way we ought to go. But when he submitted it, the editor, Harold Fay, urged him. He said, "There's no personal stories in here. We need more of your own story." Here's what he said. "You've been maligned. You've been arrested. You've been detained." In reference to an event in New York where an angry woman tried to kill him, he said, "You were stabbed. And you say nothing in your paper about these sufferings, which must surely have had some influence on your thought." And after pointing out the discomfort and sharing these stories in what could seem like sort of a martyr syndrome or a self-glory for Dr. King, he shared the following with a little bit of reluctance. He said, "Due to my involvement in the struggle for the freedom of my people, I have known very few quiet days in the last few years. I've been arrested 5 times and put in Alabama jails. My home has been bombed twice. A day seldom passes that my family and I are not the recipients of threats of death. I've been the victim of a near-fatal stabbing. So in a real sense, I have been battered by the storms of persecution. I must admit that at times I have felt like I could no longer bear such a heavy burden and have been tempted to retreat to a more quiet and serene life. But every time such a temptation appeared, something came to strengthen and sustain my determination. I have learned now that the master's burden is light precisely when we take his yoke upon us. My personal trials have also taught me the value of unmerited suffering. As my sufferings mounted, I soon realized that there were 2 ways in which I could respond to my situation. I could either react with bitterness or seek to transform the suffering into a creative force. I decided to follow the latter course. Recognizing the necessity for suffering, I have tried to make of it a virtue. If only to save myself from bitterness, I have attempted to see my personal ordeals as an opportunity to transform myself and heal the people involved in the tragic situation which now obtains. I have lived these last years with the conviction that unearned suffering is redemptive." Unearned suffering. Not the consequences for your own actions, not the suffering that you've brought upon yourself with poor choices, but unmerited suffering. Suffering which takes place over which you have no control, out of which you cannot escape, yet has value. According to Dr. King, it seems a confusing contradiction. These kinds of sufferings that can't be explained away by karma or consequence or wrong decisions. What do we do with the pain that doesn't have an easy answer? What do we do with the suffering that we face that doesn't pass? When our loved one doesn't get better, when the prayer doesn't seem to be answered, what do we do with the pain and the suffering? And the deeper question, the one at the root of all of those questions, is really simply this: where is God? Where is God when my heart is broken? Where is God in a natural disaster that takes life? Where is God in a senseless act of violence that cannot be explained away? Where is God? And so it seems almost fitting that Jesus, after spending much of the last couple of weeks, as we've explored in this text, as Jesus talks to his disciples, he's experienced these two realities and explained them. On one side, Jesus' presence can be experienced through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always with his people, and his people will face persecution and suffering and struggle and hard things. These counterintuitive things, he leaves the disciples with a statement that just seems to add to the confusion. In chapter 16, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." Hold up. You just explained how through the Holy Spirit you're never going to leave us. Are you leaving or are you staying? Are you going and coming back? What is the plan? Are you with us or are we on our own from here? What is the deal? Look, I want to be honest and name something for many of us. Following Jesus doesn't always feel simple. Oftentimes when we read our Bible or consider what we ought to do or pray through whatever decision we need to make, it feels complicated. It feels challenging. We ask questions. What does it mean to take up my cross and experience the challenge of following Jesus and yet also experience like the light burden and the joy and abundance of life? What does it mean that Jesus is the bread of life and meant to sustain us every day and yet I don't feel all that sustained in my faith? Today, if you feel like following Jesus is challenging or confusing, I want you to know you're not alone. That's an experience that all humans go through. Part of following Jesus is wrestling through the confusion of following Jesus. Just listen to how his own disciples respond to what he says. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" See, even those closest to Jesus sometimes went, "Huh? I don't understand what you're saying." They would feel the confusion of what he said and what he taught. And this is not the first incident of Jesus making a bold statement that leaves his friends wondering what on earth he's talking about. Many have been left confused or even cynical at the seemingly incongruent or upside down teachings of Jesus, where he says one thing but seems to do another, where he promises one thing that's not really experienced in our lives. Wouldn't it be easier if Jesus just gave the information clearly? Like, wouldn't it be more straightforward if he just gave us a list, a guideline? What if Jesus just published a book, Jesus of Nazareth's 12 Rules to Life? That would be much more simple than trying to sort out all that he taught and all that he said. If he could just give it to us more simply, then that would make it easier for us, unless Jesus' goal is not simply to feed us a stream of correct information. It's something deeper. It's something more valuable, but at the same time, it's something more mysterious. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus' aim isn't just to fill our minds, but it's to transform our hearts and remodel our souls and to inspire our strength towards the kingdom of God. Eugene Peterson said it this way: Jesus wasn't handing out information so much as he was reshaping our imaginations. And in the age of smartphones and the internet, we don't really remember what imaginations are. We've lost the ability to sit in mystery. Every answer is at the tip of our fingers. When I don't know who an actor is, I pause Netflix and I Google that actor. Every answer at the click of a keyboard. A question or a curiosity is something to be solved as quickly as possible. The only thing that stops us is the speed at which our Wi-Fi is working. There's no need for imagination, no need for wonder, no need to dwell in the mystery of anything, because we can find the answer. See, somewhere along the line in our rush for productivity or a higher profit margin on our own time, we've lost the ability to wonder, to have a holy imagination, as some authors call it, to sit in the unknown, to accept the mystery that we are not God. That if God is God and we are not, we may not understand him fully. That a quick Google search, that a quick understanding may not give us all the information, that the God who is triune, the God who created the world, the God who has loved you and known you before the foundations of the earth, might be more complicated than a 2-minute Google search. And yet we've lost what that may be, and embracing the mystery of God is actually the pathway to intimacy with God. In the same way, embracing the mystery of another person is a pathway to deeper relationship. Can you imagine a young person gets set up on a date? And they get to the date and they're excited, and they say to the other person, "Tell me about yourself." And the other person tells them about themselves, and they stop them a couple seconds in and they say, "Oh, I know, I Googled you. I know what you do for work. I already saw your Instagram. I know who your friends are. I know what you're into. I know what bands you like. I know what things you don't. No need to talk. I already know." I'm guessing there would not be a second date. Because the reality is, to connect with someone in relationship means to connect to the mystery of that person, to learn more about them little by little. And to reject or avoid mystery is the quickest way we can miss God and what he's doing right in front of us, as the disciples so often did, and here again fall into the same pattern. Verse 18, they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me'?" Do you catch that? The disciples are so busy trying to figure out the answer, trying to unscramble the riddle Jesus seemed to be giving them, they failed to perhaps think of the most simple action they could take: to ask the guy who just said it. Jesus was right in front of them. And yet they began to argue with each other or wrestle with each other and not even think to ask the one right in front of them, Jesus, what do you mean by that? Can you explain more? Which is almost comical until you realize that's how most of us engage with Jesus ourselves. A question comes up as we read the Bible or as we hear a sermon or as something comes up in conversation. And our first thought is seldom, if ever, to slow down and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what God is trying to say or what he's trying to show us. We hope that a quick Google search or a semi-trustworthy looking website will give us the answer. Our community groups break down into theological think tanks where we debate and discuss and try to figure out what this means and what that means. We try to figure out what our favorite pastor says about an issue. I don't know about you, but I have been guilty of Googling, what does Tim Keller say about? There's something in us that longs for just getting the answer and not really connecting with the one who's offering us his presence. Now, don't hear me wrong. All those things are good. We should use great resources and invest in our faith. You should read good books by faithful theological authors and teachers. We should talk well and deeply in our communities and in challenging ways about what it looks like to follow Jesus and what the Bible means and what the implications are for our lives. We should listen to great preachers, listen to great sermons, listen to great things that light our faith on fire. But hear me when I say, we should not talk about Jesus as if he's not in the room. Because Jesus is present with us. Matthew 18, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is present among us, and so we can't settle for a secondhand experience of Jesus' presence in your life. Don't depend on a sermon or a podcast or anything else to experience the power of God in your life. Every time you open your Bible, the Holy Spirit has something he wants to say to you. Every time you pray, there's something that God wants to say back. Every time you worship is an opportunity to connect in with the love and power of the triune God. It is a space that Jesus desires to encounter you through his Holy Spirit. And it's through that encounter, through that power that gives us strength and gives us courage. That abiding in Christ's presence is what Jesus is after. Because the preparation Jesus wants for his disciples isn't for debate or argument or information transfer. Listen to what he says. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve. You'll weep and you'll mourn. And you'll grieve. And I know what some of you may be thinking. Yeah, but read the rest of the verse. We get the joy. But before we go there, isn't it interesting that Jesus names our weeping and our mourning and our grieving? I remember in a session with my counselor, I briefly shared about my history of being a teenager and some really hard things my family was walking through, and I kind of dismissed it with an offhand comment, and he asked me this question. He said, have you ever grieved that? And I kind of nodded my head, and I said, why would I do that? It's done. It's over. There's no point in thinking about it. I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going towards what's ahead. And yet what I've realized, not only through counseling, but through many conversations with many trustworthy friends, is that there's places in my past that God still needs to heal, places that need to be drawn out and brought redemption to. But I think for most of us, we feel like our trauma, our struggles, our pain is just too small. It's too easy to look at a story like Dr. King's and say, no one's ever stabbed me as I fought for racial justice. I'm not suffering like other people are suffering. My suffering is too small to require grieving. It's not right to complain. And I'm not inviting people to complain. What I'm saying is to grieve. Trauma, as one psychologist defined it, is simply this: an emotional response to an event that shapes how we think or feel or experience life. Something that has happened, big or small, that impacts the way we see the world, that impacts the way we do relationships, that impacts how we move. The loss of someone we love, the abuse that we've experienced, big or small, the struggle that we've walked through that means we don't feel like we can trust anymore, whatever it may be, we all have things that have changed the way we see the world. that have changed the way we walk through life. And we want to get to the joy. We want to get to the healing. We want to be past that. We want to be free and celebrate. We want to sing songs about the goodness of God and feel the goodness of God and feel like everything's okay all the time. Weeping? That's for weak people. Mourning? Ah, when somebody else struggles, I guess they can. Grieving? That's just a process to get through as quick as I can. Those are signs of weakness for people who still need to get over their stuff or move beyond their struggles. Following Jesus is about joy, right? But Jesus, as he so often does, surprises us. Here's what he says. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Do you catch that? Grief turns to joy. It's almost like Jesus is saying that grief isn't the obstacle to joy, it's the pathway to it. That there's a seed that's planted with grief and with suffering and with struggle that grows into joy. That mourning is the seed that can produce the fruit that is joy. Grief isn't the thing in the way of our joy, but the pathway to the joy that Jesus wants for us. I don't know how often you think about this, but to follow Jesus is to follow a Savior who grieves. Who goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, knowing that he would raise him from the dead, but his first action is to weep. Jesus knew he would heal him. Jesus had the power to produce a miracle. Jesus could do anything, yet his first response to pain is to weep, is to grieve, is to mourn. To follow Jesus is to walk in his way. It's to grieve, but it's to grieve differently in the language of the New Testament. To grieve not like those without hope. That there's a hope that we would see that the group of men Jesus is speaking to will lead them to suffer in brutal ways that are unmerited and yet celebrate that they've been considered worthy to suffer for the gospel. This kind of grief turning to joy that would cause Paul, the apostle, to write what he considered his sufferings as not worth comparing to the joy that will come. Or James, the brother of Jesus, to write to a church and say, you should consider all your struggles, all your trials, all your tribulations joy because of what they're doing. That saw Dr. King considering his sufferings as a virtue that formed him into the person Jesus was calling him to be. The picture Jesus gives is that of a mother giving birth. Here's what he says. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So it is with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Now, quick disclaimer, I am not going to at any point in any way discuss what it's like to give birth to a child. I have no clue. I have chatted with many people. I love holding my friends' new children in the hospital, but I also love going, oh, it pooped. Here you go. But isn't it interesting that the picture Jesus chooses to describe the pathway of joy is the birth of a child? Why? Because the pain of giving birth to a child is intense beyond measure. It's not a pain anyone would choose. It's not a pain anyone wants. No one gets pregnant because they're really excited for the pain of childbirth. But the pain becomes joy because the thing at the other side of it is so joyful. And part of the experience of joy comes from how deep that pain was. New life on the other side of pain. But that doesn't minimize or negate the pain that someone is walking through. Someone, in an almost paradoxical moment, the birth of a child sees a mother go from the cries of deepest pain to the elation of greatest joy. And it's that pain that runs so deep, that leads to that joy that is so undeniable. The grief that we experience might not be a bug, it might be a feature. It might be part of the way that we follow Jesus. And in the great redeeming that God has been writing throughout history, our grief is redeemed to bring about joy. Here's how Charles Spurgeon puts it. The sorrow of the saints, that is the grief of God's people, is like a cloud that bursts into blessing, or the plow that breaks through the clod, or the soil for the harvest. Or perhaps more simply, in the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. But I want to be honest, for many of you hearing me, this is a lovely ideal, but it's far from an experienced reality. It's easy to talk about the joy of childbirth when you have a child. It's a little bit harder for the longing would-be parents struggling with infertility or someone whose pregnancy ended tragically. Words about joy on the other side of grief fall flat when our suffering never seems to end. The person is still trapped in a cycle of abuse or struggle or addiction. The idea of a better day seems far off, if not impossible. For those who have experienced suffering and felt their prayers for healing fall flat, or fasted and prayed and pleaded with God to heal, and yet seen their friend's life fade away, the idea of the Christian hope can come across as naive at best and callous at worst. It's easy to sit there and say it's all part of God's plan until you experience a suffering that makes you question if a God whose plan included that could be so good after all. How a God of infinite power and love could allow such broken things to happen. Many, maybe some of you, even in this room today, have walked through suffering that has led you to the point to say, I don't know if I can follow this God. Some of you in this room right now are asking the question, where is God? Where is he? Where is he in my heartbreak? Where is he in my struggle? Where is he in the prayer that I have prayed for decades and has not come? Where is God in this? Well, according to one pastor I recently heard that gave a helpful framework, there's two ways that God will heal us. Number one is the removal of our suffering. We believe beyond the shadow of a doubt here at our church that our God is a God of miracles, that miracles can happen, that we will not give up praying for God to heal and redeem and restore and do things that seem impossible, for him to move and work in your life and in our city to do more than we could ask or imagine. There is a way in which God heals through the miraculous healing of people who are sick, through the miraculous birth of people who weren't able to have children. We see it all over the Bible, and we see it in the stories of the saints. We believe in God for the removal of suffering, but in a second way, God can heal us, not through the removal of our suffering, but through the redemption of our suffering. Philip Yancey, a theologian and an author, wrote countless books and stories about the grace and mercy of Jesus. He traveled the world. Many of you will know his name. He interviewed presidents, famous people, wealthy people, influential people, successful people. But he also spoke with those suffering across the world. He spoke with women saved out of sex trafficking, people with debilitating diseases on their deathbeds. And when he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, an incurable disease himself, and faced an irreversible and degenerative diagnosis, here's what he wrote considering the groups of people that he encountered. As I reflected on those two groups, Yancey writes, here's what stands out. With a few exceptions, those who live with pain and failure tend to be better stewards of their life than those who live with success and pleasure. Pain redeemed impresses me far more than pain removed. There is something in the mysterious nature of Jesus that leaves us with more questions than answers, that happens when we suffer. We're formed. Our character shapes. And like Martin Luther King Jr. said, it can shape us towards bitterness or can shape us towards virtue. And through the mercy and power of Jesus, it can shape us to be more like him. Because the God we believe in and the God we follow experienced himself a prayer where he asked for the removal of suffering. Matthew 26:39. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus prayed a prayer that was not answered the way that he would have preferred. Jesus himself went to the garden, went towards the cross. And as we look at in these stories leading up to Easter and Good Friday and the sacrifice of Christ, we see Jesus pray and say, God, if there's any other way, if there's a way in which the suffering does not have to overtake me, this pain does not have to be the way, if there's another way, if it is possible, God, would you take this cup from me? Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And then facing down death, Jesus walks towards the pain, walks towards the suffering, walks towards the cross. And somehow, in the great mystery of mysteries and yet the great story of all stories, the most horrific, tragic thing that could ever happen becomes the greatest gift of all. The brutal murder and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross becomes the pathway by which we are saved. We believe that Jesus goes to the cross in our place, that he suffers unmerited suffering, undeserved pain, unearned grief, that we might be set free. That he took on our sins and experienced the full weight of the wrath of God, that we might be redeemed and justified. God is forever and always for us, our Savior, our Father, and our friend. But that reality doesn't remove the brokenness and the suffering of this world and the grief that we must face. Here's how theologian George MacDonald put it: the Son of God suffered unto death, not that men might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like his. That our sufferings, that our pain, that our unanswered prayers become the spaces where God can bring about something beautiful. We long for Easter Sunday. And in this season of Lent, we are growing in our anticipation to celebrate the risen Jesus. I sat with Pastor Daniel and we discussed what our Easter services are going to be like and how we're going to celebrate all that God has done in our church and in our city and in our hearts, and how Jesus is risen from the dead and resurrection power is at work within us and the Holy Spirit's moving to rejoice and cheer and praise him for all his worthiness. But there is no Easter Sunday without Good Friday. There is no resurrection without death, no redemption without suffering. And the invitation of Jesus is that our grief might be turned to joy through the power of redemption and resurrection. In Luke 24, 39, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he comes to his disciples and he says to them, "Come, see my hands and feet." And we know from John later on when Jesus interacts with Thomas that when Jesus showed his disciples his hands and his feet, the wounds were still there. The holes in his hands, the nails pierced through to pin him to that cross for our redemption, were still there. Christ's scars tell the story of our redemption. Christ's scars give us hope in the deepest pain, that we have a God who doesn't wink at or dismiss our pain, but understands it, who himself has experienced pain, who has himself suffered in ways that we cannot imagine. So he looks at us in our wounds, in our pain, in our scars, and he says, "I know, I have scars too." And he welcomes us as one who loves us. If you've got scars, all the time people tell scar stories. "Where'd you get that scar?" "Oh, I was playing sports and this happened," or "I was running in the forest and this happened." And what is a scar? It's a wound that's been bound up and healed, but leaves a mark. And I want to invite you today to show your wounds to Jesus that they might be healed, and yet embrace the reality that we may be left with scars. The promise of the end of history is that Jesus will come back, that resurrection will take place, not only for Christ, but for each one of us who believes in him. But that the risen Christ still bears his scars, that we might still bear our scars. Tears not necessarily forgotten, but wiped away. So we can set our eyes on Jesus and we can say and sing that it is well, not because of our circumstance, not because everything's okay, not because we get what we want, but because there is redemption that takes place even in the weight and midst of our suffering. Our wounds can be turned to scars. Our wounds can be turned into stories of God's grace. And our mourning can lead to comfort. Our grief can turn to joy. Why? Because we have a Savior who through his death, through his suffering, through his sacrifice has shown us how, and in his resurrection has promised us that nothing is wasted, that no suffering, no brokenness, no wound is forgotten by God, but all shall be bound up in him, that we might experience redemption and resurrection, either now in the present or on that day, that we might see Jesus so we can set our eyes on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. God, that all our pain, all our suffering, all our grief has a place in your arms. God, that there is nothing that we have walked through, known or unknown, nothing that we are carrying the burden of today that you cannot redeem. God, and whether by the removal of our suffering and our grief or whether by the redemption of it, you are there and you are at work. And so, Lord Jesus, we invite you now to heal us of our wounds, to bind up those spaces that are bleeding. God, the picture that comes to mind is the story of the woman who'd been dealing with bleeding for years and years and years. And God, you released her to be free from that, but the story remained, the story of your grace, the story of redemption. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for stories of redemption in our community and amongst our lives now. Lord Jesus, we long for redemption. That God, our grief and our mourning and our suffering would find purpose in you. That by your death and by your resurrection, we would see the way forward, even in pain. And that, Lord Jesus, you would do all that you desire among us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.